Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, the last segment, the second part of our 33rd sermon in our series in the Book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. When speaking of the function of the Messiah, one readily must admit that his primary purpose in coming to this earth was to die, to atone for our sins, and to provide the cure for leprosy. Well, not literally leprosy and only leprosy, but as we have grown to understand what leprosy represented, we came to see that there was no cure to be found, but then we soon discovered how it really can be found, for Yeshua is the cure, as we will hear today. There's a Hebrew word, naga, which means to punish, and God is usually the one who administers this chastisement. The word naga describes the utterly sad condition of leprosy. And this word naga is also directly attributed to the Messiah himself, as he is, according to Isaiah 53, the smitten one, the naga, the afflicted one. He is the ultimate leper, himself bearing the sins of leprosy. Isaiah 53 is an incredible witnessing tool that the Lord has given us to present the true role of the Messiah. This chapter is hidden away in the book of Isaiah. Why do we say this? Is because Jewish people seldom have had the chance to read Isaiah 53. During all their synagogue services and over the course of the year, they get to read many prophetic passages along with the five books of Moses. But what is particularly daunting is the fact that in Isaiah, the prophet who speaks the most about the Messiah, they will get to hear portions from Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, 51, and 52, and then halfway through 52 it stops, skips over 53 entirely, and then proceeds to chapter 54. Perhaps it was removed because of its clear and controversial message to the Jewish people. It so closely echoes the Messiah in so many ways, from his early beginnings to his death and his resurrection. If you have not yet read Isaiah 53, please do so. You will be amazed at what this chapter reveals. Here are some verses describing the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Let me ask you, does this sound like Jesus? Like Yeshua. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nor beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our pains, yet we esteemed him stricken, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yes, by his stripes we are healed, healed of leprosy and of every spiritual condition and ailment that has alienated us from the knowledge of our Redeemer and Sin-Bearer. May the Lord continue to bless you, dear listener, as you grow through the Spirit in greater knowledge and love for the Lord and for His Son, Yeshua. Be blessed as you listen in to this final portion of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon and Shalom, Shalom.
Now let's go back to Leviticus. You know, when considering the sacrifices, one major teaching of Leviticus is found, especially that verse. That's a key verse, 17:11, chapter 17:11, which sums up these offerings. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Isn't this clear? The entire message of the sacrificial system is explained, which clearly states that there is no remission of sin without blood. And notice the key words repeated: life, blood, atonement, life, blood, life, atonement. The word life is the word nefesh. It is the same word which we translate as soul, our inner self, which is different from the body. The soul is the very essence of life, of man, if you want. And this is saved by Yeshua. And here the word nefesh is mentioned three times, along with the word blood and atonement. You know, I want to tell you, God has not changed his mind about this verse. And through this, You know, unfortunately, this is lost in modern Judaism. But even the rabbis in the Talmud saw it. Even the Talmud, it says, and not once, twice, three times, there's no atonement except by blood. So where's your blood? Where's your password to get into the presence of God? While this truth, again, is lost in modern Judaism, it is only in the Torah where the Talmud actually refers to, so we can see this truth. And furthermore, there are a few things to consider just in the first chapter, which again requires a Messiah, the Messiah. For instance, beginning in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the condition of the sacrifice, we read, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect." Look at the words, without defect. One word in Hebrew, tamid, meaning perfect, faultless, impeccable. Did you know that 17 times in Leviticus, the Israelites were told that the animals was to be without blemish? Remember? In all with Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers combined, God told the Israelites 46 times that the animals had to be without blemish. Why do you think this emphasis? Because it points to the Messiah himself. For he was not a man like any other man. He was sinless, completely sinless. This is why he could die for us. No man can save you. Only the Messiah can save you. This is what this tells us. And furthermore, beginning with verse 1 and 2, there's one great truth that he brought out right in these verses. See what it says. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, God called Moses, and he told them to go and speak to the children of Israel." How come he didn't go himself? God did not go to the people himself, but he used a mediator. Right in the outset of this plan of redemption, we find the need of a mediator who can only be the Messiah, and he answers all the requirements of the Lord. Moses, by the way, was the best man in history of Israel to mediate between man and God. But many times he said that he wasn't able, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, always reminding us to look to the prophet to come, who was Yeshua himself. As for the priests themselves, and even the high priest, the highest ranked religious figure in Israel, he could not save the nation. I don't know if you notice as you read on chapter 4, verse 3 of Leviticus. See what it says. "If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people." Now, this is very worrisome. You know why? Not only is this man a sinner like everyone else who needs salvation, for he himself offers sacrifices, but he has such a special position that if he sins, he could affect the whole nation as to bring guilt on the people, right? So if you're an Israelite and you live there, you know, you got to ask yourself, you know, who is this person, right? So you see where we're going with this? Not only were the people themselves blocked by the high fence or wall between them and God with the many laws they could not surmount, now they find out that their mediator, a human mediator, is not only a sinner, but he can affect the whole nation. Clearly, they needed a Messiah. And going further in the book, after covering the five major sacrifices in the first seven chapters, when opening Leviticus chapter 8, we're brought to witness the ordination of the high priest, and then of the priest, and also of the Mishkan, that is the tabernacle, and all the pieces and so on. But let's see how the high priest was dressed. See, he's imposing eight-piece garment. You have a picture, I believe, behind me. It's described in verses 7 to 9. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but this garment, it didn't really look like the picture you see. It carried another very powerful message. Verse 30 must have triggered a reaction from the people who were witnessing this perfect, beautiful ordination. See what it says. "So Moses, as he was ordaining the high priest, took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments." Blood, oil were sprinkled on these beautiful garments. The people present seeing this must have together voiced a strong opinion and say, "Oh no, He looked so good without it. But the message here is that our beautiful Savior cannot be fully understood or appreciated without first having the presentation of blood. For it is through this means that sin would be atoned. For and it is by the blood that our salvation can be accomplished. This is why the Messiah had to come. Furthermore, you know that even the priests, every day, even their clothes were tainted by blood, especially those who worked near the altar. It wasn't that beautiful. The beauty is with Yeshua. It is with what it pointed. And as we read further through Leviticus, we come to these amazing chapters, which unfortunately must be among the least read in the scriptures. Leviticus 13 and 14. These are the chapters dealing with leprosy. Not very inviting, but also, and it is also very, very long, very long. First, we have in chapter 13 contains, you know what, 59 long verses, which are mainly concerned with the diagnosis of this disease. Then chapter 14, we have 57 long verses dealing mainly with the many sacrifices and offerings given only once the leper is already healed. But let's not be too discouraged by the envelope, for it is there where the Messiah is waiting to bless. What is striking, I want to tell you, what is striking here is that there is a missing chapter, one which should have been between 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 tells the priest how to diagnose the disease. Then in Leviticus 14, tells the priest what to do once the leper is healed. But where's the cure? How do you heal a leper? Or was it as if the leper was condemned to death? Leprosy in Hebrew is called tzarat. A difficult word to understand, but one which the rabbis have concluded is a disease related to sin. Those who are struck with leprosy in the Bible always had a prevailing underlying cause, which was rebellion. The leprosy was always a punishment and a direct action from God. And when we search, we realize one important point. It seems that in the history of Israel, from the time the Mosaic Law was given, there's no record of anyone following these regulations of chapter 14. For there is no record of any Israelites being healed of leprosy. Even in the temple, did you know that they had a leper's chamber? It was a place of cleansing, and it was big, and it was obvious to anyone that it was there because they had to bypass it to enter the other chambers. In the first century, it appears that it was used to store oil and wine. Why was there a chamber of healed lepers at the temple if it was never used? And for 1,500 years that the law was given, there was no case of healing of leprosy or the use of this room until Yeshua came down to earth. This is where it is. And indeed, in the New Testament, when Yeshua's first miracle is recorded in Matthew, it is the healing of a leper. And perhaps it was the first time ever that this chamber, the leper's chamber, was used. And it was the first time that the missing healing section of Leviticus was applied. The cure is found in Matthew 8, which resolves the problem of the missing chapter in Leviticus. This is when Yeshua came and healed not just one, but many with leprosy. Amazing that for 1,500 years, they couldn't figure it out. Or that is, they didn't know. Or they waited for the Messiah. There was already a tradition, by the way, which said that when the Messiah comes, he will be recognized if he heals leprosy. At least this is what the first century lepers seemed to believe. Notice their words when they first saw Yeshua, by the way. The words of the first one healed was recorded in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are significant. But this is what he said. I saw Jesus. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. How did he know that? This poor soul knew very well that there was no cure for him. Yet when he saw Yeshua, a hope, a great expectation seemed to have been awakened. And right away, he asked him to cure him. And notice his words, you can make me clean. The word clean, by the way, is a word for religious cleansing, even used in Greek religions. This is the same word the Septuagint used to translate the word clean in Leviticus 13 and 14. 28 times over, this word was used, and used by the leper because he understood something. And Jesus, he healed him, of course. Now, while Matthew gives us the missing cure between Leviticus 13 and 14, the question we ask today is this. Did the Israelites have to wait 1,500 years to understand that the Messiah can do that only? Not at all. Not at all. A first word I want to bring to you is repeated 61 times within these two chapters of Leviticus 13 and 14 as if to call us to investigate. Let us look at it and also see how the ancient rabbis actually dealt with this word I'm going to show you. The word is naga. In all of the Tanakh, it is mentioned 78 times, but the greater majority, 80% of the time, it is found right here in Leviticus 13 and 14. What do you think the message is? The word itself describes the utterly sad condition of the leper. Naga means to strike. It means to punish, and God is usually the one who administers this chastisement. But a prophet actually brings us right to the Messiah, who tells us that, you know what, this naga, it is Yeshua who took it for us. This is in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrow he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The word smitten is naga. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering Messiah, and it is he himself who has the cure for leprosy, because he died for that leper. And it is this word naga which brought ancient rabbis to connect the healing of leprosy with the Messiah. They knew about it. Many of them knew about it. Rabbis in the Talmud made this connection. This is what they said in Sanhedrin 98b in the Talmud. He says that they were debating about the name of the Messiah. And so they said, what is his name? That is, what is the name of the Messiah? One of them said, his name is Metzorah. That is, the white and leprous one. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 53:4, truly he has borne our sickness and carried our pains, yet we consider him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They connected Leviticus 13 and 14 with Isaiah 53 and found in there the cure for leprosy in the Messiah. This is why many Jews, many Levites even, knew the Messiah. We see them in the book of Acts. They accepted Yeshua. Maybe this is why the leper also knew that the Messiah would cure him. And indeed, it is only the Messiah that this terrible disease finds its cure, as Matthew 8 testifies. So from Exodus 12 to Leviticus 13, 14, to Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, these in unison speak of what Yeshua did for us. And as we move deeper in the book, we find another unusual and really unexpected sacrifice there in Leviticus 16. It is about the not-so-mysterious Azazel. You heard of it, right? Scapegoat. By the way, scapegoat is not Azazel. And the words, if you read them, are clear. They're clear. The chapter deals with ceremonial events that are done once a year on Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. Among the many things they did, they had to let go of a goat in the wilderness, and there we find something that is quite extraordinary. Look at verse 22-23. I want to bring you there. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, that was the one that would be sent, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all the transgression in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat, it says, shall bear on itself all the iniquity to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the goat is indeed very important, for it carries the iniquity of all the sons of Israel. Shouldn't we not know who the goat is or who the goat represents? What we observe is that Leviticus 16 does not give us the rest of the story. After that, the goat is sent. What happened to the goat once it met Azazel? We're not told. Who therefore might this goat represent? How can it take the iniquity of the nation, especially if it's not sacrificed, by the way? It's just let go. The story is cut short. Where are we going to find the rest of the story? Surely you know. The only thing we are told is that it goes to Azazel in the wilderness. But who is Azazel, by the way? As for the name itself, many understood the name Azazel, meaning a powerful god. El, for God, and Razam, for powerful. Thus describing the powerful fallen angel who thought that he became like God, Satan himself. Do you know the rabbis connected Azazel with the chief of the demons? Who is Satan himself? Who at the end turns out to be the ultimate Zarat. So leprosy, that is leprosy itself. So Leviticus brings us here at the core of the problem, from Zarat to Azazel. And if the Azazel represents the forces of evil, then the goat symbolizes the Messiah, who goes right to confront it. In many ways, he is the scapegoat. For this goat not only takes the blame for the actions of others, as the word scapegoat means, but so much more in that the goat, which typifies the Messiah, takes the iniquity, the sins of Israel, and bring it to confront Azazel. The story, by the way, is told once a year. The goat goes to confront Azazel as Yeshua went in the wilderness, if you remember, to confront the devil, right, who tempted him. He won. This we should remember, of course he won. As the goat took all the sins of Israel, so he takes the sins of the world. This is where the story actually directs us. And as if there was a progressive, that is a revelation of the Messiah in Leviticus, we are brought to Leviticus 23, where we see the seven feasts of the Lord, which reveals to us the Messiah from the first to the second coming. This is one of the most beautiful chapters we have in the Bible. We start with the Passover, where the Messiah dies for our sins. We go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing the Messiah perfect, without blemish, sacrifice. Then 3 days after the Passover began, we have the Feast of Abikurim, first fruit symbolizing his resurrection, for Yeshua is alive. And then we move on to the Feast of Pentecost, which brings us to our time and speaks of the Kehilat, the body of the Messiah. Then to the Feast of Trumpet, that is the resurrection of the believer, soon, to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then unto the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacle Sukkot, where he comes to establish his kingdom. Here we have the whole program of the two comings of the Messiah right there in this chapter. Here then is the whole program of the ministry of the Messiah. Then as we move on to the next chapter 24, very interesting, one moves even closer to the presence of God in the holy place. As if the first condition were fulfilled, that of knowing the Messiah, now we come to God. There are two elements that are emphasized there. Two, the menorah and the breads. Beautiful, right? Why these two? The menorah, the noun menorah means in Hebrew, it comes from the word ner, which means light. The light of God, and it symbolizes both his light and our light. That is, as we reflect his light into the world. Remember Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And see that the menorah contains seven branches. There are six branches plus one in the center. Six is the number of man. One is the number of God. The menorah is also a symbol of God's partnership with man. And furthermore, of these seven fires burning, or seven branches, one in the center is always lit. Always. It is the tamid, permanent, eternal. The rabbis understood its constant presence as that of the Holy Spirit over Israel. And every day, the priest will take light from the tamid and light the others, just like when we read our Bible, when we pray every day. He brings his light unto us so that we can reflect unto the others. And what about the bread? The word is found in verse 5, in this chapter 24, translated cake, which is actually the word challah. Challah in Hebrew, right? You're familiar with this word, right? This word challah comes from the Hebrew word halal, which means, you know what? To pierce, to perforate. There's a sense that this bread represents the Messiah himself, of course, always providing for Israel and for every believer who made him his savior. The same word, halal, that is found in one of the most powerful prophecies about the Messiah. Again, let's go back to Isaiah 53, but this time verse 5. But he was pierced through, halal, this is where the word is, for our transgression he was crushed, for our iniquities, the chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What is even more striking is that this very bread is called an everlasting covenant in verse 8. How can it be an everlasting covenant? These words, everlasting covenant, are used about 16 times in the Hebrew scriptures and speak of the covenant that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with David, with Israel. But here, it seems that he's making a covenant with each one of us, whoever accepted the Lord Yeshua as his personal savior. That bread, that pierced bread, is there for us. From the seven feasts of Israel to the seven-branched menorah and to the one who is pierced, the challah, our bread is the Messiah. What we have seen today are some major messianic lines in Leviticus. In all, we see how the book directs the reader to the need, the dire need of a divine mediator, to the Messiah, of course, to Yeshua. From the first chapter, every sacrifice and offering point to his sacrifice for us. No man, not Moses, not the high priest, could save Israel. This is very well demonstrated here. And we saw him also as the cure of leprosy in chapter 13 and 14, and how he walked right to Azazel to confront it for us, and he won, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's preparing a place for us, and soon we'll be up there. Amen? Hey, let's give a clap. Yes. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's no one like you in heaven, above, or on earth below. You are a God of mercy and a keeper of promises. Not even heaven of the heavens can contain you. Yet you listen to the prayers of your servant who prays before you. And Heavenly Father, knowing all these things, make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us to not only brighten our corners where we are, but may all the world be blessed by your presence. We thank you for being our good shepherd. We thank you for leading us, loving us, and giving us all that we need. Bless this congregation as all people have come to know more about you. Reveal yourself to them, and especially those who do not know you. May they open up their hearts and allow you to come to them to bless them beyond measure. And the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you for Leviticus. Yay.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.